This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you that in your word we find a treasure house of truth. Truth that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. And we thank you particularly for the book of Romans. What a rich mine of gold and precious gems. Such riches that you have given us. For the scripture says, every spiritual blessing is ours because of Christ. Bless our time this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Having finished the section on reprobation, both passive and active, we now pick up the exposition of the text with verse 23. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Just one comment on the expression vessels of mercy. A gentleman not too long ago challenged me over the phone. He'd called up the foundation, and he wanted to know if I really believed in predestination. And in particular, he wanted to know how could I believe that God is just and that he elected only some. And I said, well, you've got the wrong question. The question is, how can he be just and save any? We all deserve condemnation, and if you're not going to hell, it is pure mercy, not debt. Election is not a debt that God owed you. He didn't have to choose you. He didn't even owe salvation to you. If you are saved, that's the mystery and that's the surprise. All of us waking up certain mornings or being in an irritable mood at night, if we were God, would have put everybody in hell a long time ago. We wouldn't have put up with this nonsense. We would have said, forget it, I'm wiping them all out, and we would have made the flood look like a Sunday school picnic. Perhaps if we were in a real bad mood, we would burn them up or do something very delightful to fit the mood. That anyone is saved is the miracle. That's where we have, and he had never thought about that. He'd always looked at it the other way around, that God owed everybody salvation and that he wasn't just and not giving it to everyone. And I flipped it upside down. Just notice how Paul talks about election. He calls it vessels of mercy because it is of God's mercy that enter your chosen, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Would you notice it doesn't say for the grave? I'm reminded of Charles Grant and other soul sleepers who really believe that when you die, you plop in the grave like a dog in a ditch, like one of those roadkill deer that you see that they drag to the side of the road. That's you. That's it. That's all there is to it. You have no immortal soul, and you don't go anywhere when you die. But would you look at what Jesus did for us? It says, we have been prepared beforehand for a ditch for glory. Now, the intertestamental literature is very clear that they referred to heaven as glory or the throne of glory. Some of you may remember Asaph in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms said, God will lead me throughout life with his hand and at death receive me up to glory. Now, that was an expression, the full expression was the throne of glory, the place where God's glory is revealed in heaven itself. Then the Apostle Paul says, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now we're going to have a new section in the book of Romans. Up to this point, he's talked about humanity as a whole. All of mankind fell into sin when Adam sinned. And in that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, There is no flesh that shall be justified by the works of the law. So he's concluded that all of humanity is under sin and condemnation. Then he talked about the only way of salvation for all of humanity is that they must come by faith and faith alone. Then he talked about the elect. Out of fallen humanity, God has called a people for of his own. And then he talked about all the church just as much he talked about all the world. Just like he talked about the old humanity, he talked about the new humanity. As he discussed the old covenant, he talked about the new covenant. He talked about the old man, then about the new man. So he switched the topic to the church and all of the privileges which all the people of God enjoy. But now he's going to talk about the Jew and the Gentile as ethnic groups within the body of Christ. This is why he says, number one, you must understand that God has called some of us to be vessels of mercy out of a fallen humanity. And those of us who have been called, who have been chosen, elect, predestinated, he says, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, this, of course, would irritate the Jews. What was Jonah's attitude when God had mercy upon the Ninevites? Did he rejoice, or what did he do? Yes, got very depressed, sat under his juniper tree, and complained that God should have killed them all. Well, you see, that too often was the problem. And here he's saying, now you must understand that election covers Gentiles as well as Jews, as he says also in Hosea. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, and of course he's following the messianic interpretation that even the rabbis taught. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And here he takes a prophecy from Hosea and says, do you understand? Hosea was saying that in the kingdom of Messiah, the Gentiles would be brought in so that the church, the congregation, the assembly of the people of God will include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, this was the theme even in the rabbinic literature between the Testaments. I just finished a section on the Midrash, and there in the Midrash as well as the Targums, they talked about when Messiah comes. The Gentiles will bring him gifts. The Gentiles will obey him. The Gentiles will come and worship. So even the Jews foresaw the time when Gentiles would be brought into the people of God, and it would be in the days of King Messiah. Now, how is he going to explain the fact that some Jews, not all Jews, would believe, and some Gentiles, not all Gentiles, would believe? Verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is what? Who will be saved? Who will be saved? What does it say? The nation, the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. One of the questions on the radio show yesterday was, do you believe that when the Bible says that all Israel shall be saved, that means that the nation will be saved, that there's certain prophecy teachers who state that when Jesus returns, every single Jew will be saved because it says all Israel will be saved. And I said, no, because not all is Israel that says is Israel. There is the elect within Israel. Here's the passage. He's saying Israel, yes, that's the nation. But within that nation, there is the remnant according to the election of grace. So not all that claims to be Israel will be Israel, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11 and he discusses this further. Then he picks up a quote again from Isaiah, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And here he's simply saying that Jehovah of armies, Yahweh of the armies of heaven and earth, that's what the phrase means, Lord of Sabaoth. And why the New American Standard didn't translate Sabaoth, I guess was in deference to the King James because of the people thinking you have to have that. But it simply means Yahweh of the armies of heaven and earth, who has all the armies of earth at his disposal. So that if he needs to use the armies of angels, can God use them? Yes. Jesus said if he wanted to, he could call on 10,000 angels to fight for him. And there's no army on earth that could beat them, I'll tell you that. If just one angel could destroy the army of Sennacherib, what about 10,000 angels? But then God is in control of the armies of the earth, because he said through Jeremiah to Israel, I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to raise up a heathen nation, and I'm going to use him as an axe to cut you people down. And God would move the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all of these armies in the ancient world. They were at the disposal of the sovereignty of God to be used to fulfill prophecy. He is indeed Yahweh of armies. And if the God who is Yahweh, the covenant God of all the armies of heaven and earth, had not left to us a posterity, a remnant, an elect, he had not chosen and selected a small group, then we would have all been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? There's again that newspaper question. What, when, where, why, who, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Now there's a good comment. I wasn't pursuing righteousness before the Lord was pleased to save me. Were any of you really pursuing righteousness? No, and particularly when you think about the Gentiles who did not have, and he's thinking of those who did not have Scripture, the heathen. He said, here's the mystery. These Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness attained righteousness. He said, but wait a second, I don't want you to think for one moment, I'm talking about that they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and they became righteous and good people. He said, no, I'm talking about the righteousness of Christ, which is put to our account through faith. He says, righteousness, even the righteousness which comes to us through faith. He said, please, don't misunderstand me. But Israel, now here's the contrast, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that righteousness through the law. So here's the contrast. The Gentiles who weren't interested got included, and the Jews who were got excluded. We're back to the same illustration of Esau and Jacob. The one that was supposed to receive the blessing would have been the firstborn, which was Esau. But God said, no, the older will serve the younger, and it's the younger who got the blessing. And here the Jews, who were the firstborn among the people of God? The Jews. And the Gentiles would be the younger. But yet God put his blessings with the younger. This is the illustration, folks. Why did Christianity flourish among the Gentiles more than among the Jews? The same reason that Jacob received the blessing instead of Esau. The absolute sovereignty of God. Think about it. There was no natural reason why the religion of a Jewish carpenter who had been crucified and then left the scene and never left a book that he wrote. Now think about this. A Jew, but a nobody Jew, not royalty, no money, no nothing, gets killed, bumped off. Everybody hated him. The Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees. Everybody hated him except a small group of people. And you'd say, well, if that religion of this guy, Yeshua, maybe there would be a few Jews who would carry on the tradition. And today there would be a few synagogues around saying, well, we believe that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. We'd expect that, right? Jews to follow a Jew. But what happened? The vast bulk of Christians are Gentiles following a Jew and saying that he's God. And yet the Gentiles despise the Jews. You ever notice that? Is there a country where the Jews have not gone that they weren't hated? Name me one. That's part of the judgment, was it not? God said, I'm going to drive you out, and wherever you go, they'll hate you. And I don't care if you go to South America. Just what did they recently do down there in South America? They blew up a whole plane load of Jews. Well, you said, well, let's go to Europe. The Jew would be safe there. Auschwitz and Buchenwald? Well, then let's go on down to the Middle East. Back to the... No, the Arabs are waiting for them there. Where does the poor Jew go? But yet, even though the Gentiles hate those Jews, when God gets a hold of them, they follow a Jewish God. They read a Jewish Bible, pray Jewish prayers, and act like a bunch of Jews. You say, well, that's stupid. How could that possibly happen? Because God in His sovereignty said, those who were not my people, I'm going to make them my people. And those who prided themselves that they were, they ain't going to be anymore. And the Jews were set aside, and the Gentiles brought in. So just like Esau lost the birthright, the nation of Israel lost the birthright. Just as Jacob got all these blessings undeserved, and was he not a scallywag? The Gentiles got blessings, and that was undeserved, and they were a bunch of scallywags. And now God in His mercy exercises His sovereignty and election. And then He has it. What shall we say then? These Gentiles and Jews, you see the difference? He said, what about these Jews? They ran around trying to do their own righteousness. Verse 32, and they didn't get it. Why? See the next reporter's question? What? Why? Whither? When? Where? Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness that comes through faith, but they pursued a righteousness that would come through what? What does the text say? Works. Works. They wanted a righteousness that they created by their own efforts. You see, it's back to that Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this publican here. I fast. I give my money. I attend faithfully. I say my prayers. I follow Sabbath. He thought he could secure the approval of God on the basis of his own performance in life. And the publican didn't have that view for one moment. What did the publican say? Oh, God. Be merciful to me. Now see, mercy immediately implies what? You know you don't deserve anything. After a criminal is convicted and he's heard that he is declared guilty, he will throw himself upon the what? The mercy of the court. He's already heard justice. What did justice of the court say? Guilty, 90 days, or $90. He already heard justice speak. Now he says, I throw myself not upon justice, but upon mercy. And yet people think that when it comes to religion and it comes to God, they can demand justice. Do you see the utter stupidity? There's John Wayne, the Duke. Before he died, after he knew he had a death sentence from cancer. He was being interviewed by Baba Wawa. And the question came up, you know that you're going to die. He said, yes, it's the big C. First time I ever heard that expression, the big C. Well, what do you think about death and what happens afterwards? And he says, I believe there's an afterlife. And the question, well, what's going to happen to you? He said, I believe the old man upstairs will look at my life and at the good that I've done, and I will enter heaven. He thought, on the basis of his own performance, he could get there. That's why the Jew got excluded. Righteousness is something that is given to us. It's the righteousness of Christ, which is the gift of righteousness that we receive. It's the life that Jesus lived. That's the basis of our salvation. Not our life. That's the basis of condemnation. So he says these Jews lost it because they pursued it by works. They thought they could get it by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The better Greek, will not be put to shame on the judgment day. He says, don't you understand it's justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. So he's into this theme, you see, of talking about why the Gentiles were brought in. Why are they the majority? Already the Gentiles, though Gentiles churches were just growing. And the Jewish church was being persecuted. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jews, is for their salvation. By the way, this is the only verse in the Bible which speaks of praying for people to be saved. Now, because some people don't know about this little verse, I had some friends who, when they first came into the Reformed faith, happened to notice and then run into some hyper-Calvinists who said, look, God has already planned who's going to be saved. The lottery is already fixed. Your number either comes up or it doesn't. So your praying don't amount to a hill of beans. And as a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say to pray for people to be saved. Show me where the Bible says to pray for people to be saved. And I had these hyper-Calvinists, young men, talking among themselves, pooling their ignorance, and they decided nowhere in the Bible is there an example, a precept, or a command for people to be saved. Now, they were prepared when they finally went up to see me. They were ready to deal with me. They knew that if I referred to 1 Timothy 2, and I want you to pray for all men, that Paul's reason for that we may live a peaceable life. Didn't talk about getting saved there. So they came in and presented their case, brilliantly argued for it, that they don't have to bother praying for anybody to be saved. It's not in the Bible. When they finished, I said, a picture is worth a thousand words, and one verse can pop the bubble of the best theory. And we went to this verse because Paul's desire led to Paul's prayer for these unconverted Jews who were self-righteous. And what was his desire in prayer? Was it saying that they'll be saved? You should have seen their faces. Just fell right down to the ground. They thought they got old Doc. They had him hog-tied, put him on a rail. And I said, this is a question I dealt with 10, 15 years ago. Here's your verse. It is so clear. It's in the Greek. It's in the English. There's no way around it. He did desire. He did pray for people to be saved. You can pray for your son to be saved. You can pray for your wife to be saved. You can pray for your neighbor. It's a desire. If you desire the best for people, you will desire that they come into grace. But that is assumed, because the question came up, well, okay, this verse is clear, but why wasn't it mentioned? I said, because he's writing the believers. That's number one. And number two, He assumes that any idiot would know this. I mean, it's so assumed that of course you would pray for people to be converted. I mean, that's not even something anybody would have to bother with. But here's your text. Now, that's amazing. It's like there's only one verse in the whole Bible that proves that Jesus arose on Sunday. And it's not the first verses where it says, on the first day of the week they went to the tomb because he was already out of the tomb. So the Seventh-day Adventists pretend it was on Saturday. That's the day you should worship the Lord's Day. But there's only one verse, but it's good enough, that shows it was Sunday. And there's only one verse for praying for the unsaved. And there it is. There it is. So he's praying for his unconverted Jewish friends who want a righteousness through their own performance. He wants them saved. He said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. And I hate to say it, those who go about establishing their own righteousness have a greater zeal, generally, than those who get it by faith. I have to admit that's true. Look at the Jehovah's Witness. What are they doing every weekend, every weekend, every... What are they doing? Knocking on those doors. Every Mormon teenager after high school, the next 2 years, at their own family's expense, what do they do? Mission. And you look at the Hare Krishnas who get up in the middle of the night to chant their prayers. You look at the Roman Catholics on their knees, crawling to these idol-worshipping places where they worship statues of Mary, but they have bleeding and torn knees by the time they get there. And you look at the zeal of the Muslims killing people. And what do the Christians do? Sit on their butts complaining about the church. That's about it. They have a zeal for complaining. That's about the only thing I know they have a zeal for. Complaining and carping. And a zeal for gossip and slander. If anything, that would be the major zeal things among the people of God, is that if you had a conference, announce a conference, entitle it The Juiciest Gossip in the Kingdom, and have booths set up. You want to know all the gossip and slander? You want to know all the dirt about the preachers? My, they would flock in by the thousands. We'd have to hire the biggest auditorium. The zeal would know no bounds. He said, these Jews got a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, that is Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he expands this in the book of Galatians. When the Messiah comes, he will lift off the yoke of the law of Moses, and that's the end of it, folks. It's over with. But instead, he says, take my yoke. I'm taking Moses' yoke off. This is what the theonomists never understand. Jesus came under the law to redeem those under the law, that they don't have to live under the law. He took the yoke of Moses off their necks, and then he said, take my yoke upon you. But my yoke, now the King James says, but my yoke is easy and my burden light. Wrong translation. Instead of the word easy, it's the Greek word for kind. It's what's translated in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. My yoke is kind. It won't cut right in to the muscle. It won't rub some big, horrible blisters like you get a new shoe. I had the kind of father who took me to the shoe store, picked the shoes that I should wear, put them on and paid for it and never asked me whether or not I liked them, and I knew better than to question it. So I remember as a kid many times having shoes that just blistered and cut and the blood running off my heel. But you sure can't say anything about it because you had to have the shoes that your father picked for you, and that's it. He wanted to go in, get the shoes, and come right in. Well, imagine having a yoke that cuts you to the quick. He said, my yoke is kind, not like old Moses' yoke. Could anyone bear the yoke of Moses? No. Was that yoke heavy? Yes, he said, my yoke is light. There's the contrast. We want the yoke of Jesus. We don't want the yoke of Moses. We want what Christ has done. He's fulfilled it. It's over with. Kaputim. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness was based on law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring the Messiah down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is into Hades, that is to bring the Messiah up from among the dead. But what does it say? What does the Bible say? The word is near you. Matter of fact, you Jews, you've been repeating it for years. It's right in your mouth. And you've memorized it. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. He said, you Jews, what you people have been preaching, you've never practiced. It's like the Arminians in their fundamental churches who get up on a Sunday morning and sing, when the roll is called up yonder, when his chosen ones shall gather. Or they pick up the hymn, the church's one foundation, elect from every nation. Though in their hymns they're talking about election, predestination, the role of it. And they'll sing all of that and then sit down and hear a sermon. God doesn't have any chosen. I could say to the Arminian, the word is nigh thee, it's in your own lips. You've been preaching it for years and you've memorized it. They've even memorized verses. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. They've memorized it. They've sung it. But do they believe it? They don't even believe it. That astounds me. I do this sometimes as a method with an Arminian who wants to argue. I say, well, before we start arguing, I want to prove to you you're already a Calvinist if you're a true Christian. When you pray, do you ever use the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you ever pray for anyone to be saved? How do you pray for someone to be saved? Lord, save them! I said, that's Calvinism. Arminianism would say, Lord, don't you bother with them now. Don't you interfere with their free wills. Let them be. No, who prays like that? You just say, Lord, save them, change their heart, change their mind. God, do breakthrough. Well, you're telling God to be a Calvinistic bully and break through and get them saved. So on their knees praying, they're Calvinists. And when they sing hymns, they're Calvinists. But then when they want to argue with you, they're Arminians. That's the stupidity of the world we live in. You Jews, you say it, you've memorized it, and you don't even know it's the word of faith. And we're preaching it. Don't you understand if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, understand the context. What did I just say the Jews were doing? They were confessing with their mouth Old Testament scriptures. They had memorized in their hearts the Old Testament scriptures which preached salvation by grace through faith alone. And now Paul says, listen, I want you to confess something new. I want you to confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And I want you to confess this and I want you to believe it just as much as you confessed and believed in Moses. So no, he's not saying public confession is essential to salvation. He's simply saying to you Jews, you need to accept Christ as you did Moses, privately in your heart and publicly before men. That's all he's saying. He's not giving a requirement. You cannot be saved until you walk the altar. This is the famous altar call verse where they all think they can prove. But the trouble is the church for nearly 2,000 years never interpreted this as an altar call. It means publicly and privately, you will own Christ, the Messiah, HaMashiach, as Yeshua is Adonai. He is Yahweh. So he said here, 9, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says, don't you understand? Privately, publicly, there can be no contradiction. I want you to believe in Christ wherever you are, whatever you are, whenever you are. And the end result will be a righteousness that comes to you by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. Everyone understand everything? See in the passage? Everybody understands now verses 9 and 10? By the way, just in closing, in terms of those of you studying logic, it's very important you notice propositional revelation. A proposition is a declarative statement the meaning of which is either true or false. Jesus is Lord. That is either true or it is false. God raised him from the dead. That is either true or it is false. When people say, the liberals, the Bible is not propositional revelation, they're saying the Bible does not give us sentences that we are to believe on the basis that they're true. Instead, the Bible is relational, they say. The Bible is to encourage us. The Bible is motivational. The Bible has in focus the emotions. No, this is the mind, the intellect. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Those are propositional sentences, the meaning of which is either true or false. He says you must intellectually submit. Remember, faith is three things. What are the three elements of true saving faith? Notitia, I'm giving you the Latin, someone give me the English. Notitia. The Greek, gnosis, knowledge. Second would be assensus, intellectual assent. And the third is fiducia, personal trust. Faith combines, you have to know something. You have to intellectually assent that it's true. I believe Jesus is Lord, and I believe God raised him from the dead, and those are true statements because they correspond with reality. But I also personally trust in Christ. It's all three. All three. And that's why with the propositional statements, you must understand they are necessary. Same as Hebrews 11:6. Who can give that to me in closing? Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe. Now comes the propositional statement. He exists. And another propositional statement. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you do not intellectually assent to those two propositions, you'll never make it to heaven's shores. If you do not give intellectual assent that Jesus is the Christ, will you ever make it? That he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross? Nope. That he was raised from the dead. In other words, there are many propositional statements you must give intellectual assent to. So Christianity, does it start out as a mindless religion of emotion, flopping around in churches and barking like dogs? Or does it start as an intellectual religion which says, we have some propositions we want you to think about? Propositions.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.